book of Hosea, I want to draw our attention back to the beginning. If you'll recall that the prophet Hosea was not called just to deliver a sermon. He was called to live it out. He was called to enact in his very life the message that he was declaring to the people of Israel. And what a heart-rending message that was. Hosea, I want you to go and marry an unfaithful woman. And I want you to love her. Many of us can't even comprehend or wrap our head around that kind of love. Some of us have had to love friends who were unfaithful, and we found it challenging. But imagine that most intimate of relationship and her persistently unfaithful. Not once, not twice, multiple times. To the point where Hosea had to leave and go and find her and buy her back after she had been enslaved through her whoredom, through her unfaithfulness. And God said, I want you to do that because that's what I do for Israel. Israel is just like Gomer, going away from me after other gods over and over and over and over for 700 years. And yet the Lord remained faithful. You'd expect after that this husband would have given up and written a certificate of divorce and said, I've tried to reform her. I can't. But that's not what God tells Hosea to do, because that's not what God does for us. In our last chapter of Hosea, we hear the last call of the prophet to unfaithful Israel to return to the Lord and to receive his promised restoration. That's so surprising. Return to the Lord and get a spanking. Return to the Lord and receive his judgment. We expect that. But return to the Lord and receive a promised restoration? This prompts us to ask, what is the nature of this kind of returning? We have seen it over and over again. And in fact, really, this last chapter is every single theme that's in the message of Hosea distilled in one chapter. And it prompts us to ask, what is the nature of true repentance? And what is the promise of the Lord's restoration? So as we open up this text this morning, I want you to keep those questions in mind and turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. Just 9 short verses. They're also printed for you in your bulletin. And let me remind you that these are the very words of God. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are upright, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we see ourselves in Israel. We see the persistent rebellion and sin. We see our constant turning away, our proneness to wander from your grace and your mercy. Show us the nature of true repentance, and by your Spirit, draw us back to you so that we may taste of the promised restoration, a foretaste of that glory, that inheritance given to us in Christ. Open our eyes to behold the glorious things shown here in your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. What is the nature of true repentance? Notice what the prophet says in verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." And returning, of course, in the Old Testament is always a description of repentance. Turning from sin towards the Lord. Turning from what you were pursuing, those false gods, those idols that had replaced the Lord, back to faithfulness with Him. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God. But how? How can we return? The prophet continues in verse 2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him." The nature of true repentance, the nature of turning to the Lord, requires confession. And a confession is speaking the truth to God about your sin. Confession is speaking the truth to God about your sin. It is a frank acknowledgement that you have departed from His ways and are in need of returning to Him. But notice, the prophet lays out for them what this confession should contain. It should contain a plea to God for forgiveness. It should contain a plan for true worship. And it should contain a promise to put away false gods. So first, it is a plea to God for forgiveness. Take away all iniquity except what is good. Take away all iniquity. Confession is throwing yourself on the mercy of God by acknowledging that you have sinned and you need His forgiveness. It's not trying harder. Confession is not saying, "I'm going to try harder tomorrow. Lord, I'm going to be better. I'm going to do better. Tomorrow, I'm going to do all of that." Confession is not about you. It's about God. It's about you pleading for God to forgive your sins. And you can't plead with God to forgive something you don't believe is a sin. Dear saints, let me encourage you to be cautious with the word brokenness. I hear this so often in our current culture. As Christians, we're broken by sin. And this is true, is it not? We are broken and malformed because of sin. But when you come with your brokenness before God, you're not pleading for forgiveness, you're pleading for healing. Brokenness is one step away from sin. Brokenness is the result of sin. Confession is acknowledging your own sin. Now, there's a place for praying for God to heal you of the brokenness that surrounds us in this fallen world. But it starts with a frank acknowledgement that sin originates with you too. That it's not just out there. That you have to say the same thing that God is saying. That what you are, your condition, and how you live is contrary to His word. The confession is helpful when it asks, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We don't want to fall into the trap of calling sin brokenness, because brokenness removes our responsibility. And confession is about taking responsibility for what we've done. Not to fix it. That's where we often go wrong. The Lord is not calling you to take responsibility so that you can accomplish your own salvation. He's calling you to take responsibility that you have sinned and you are in need of his forgiveness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:10. If you notice in our society, we have a lot of guilt and shame that we just don't know what to do with. Our culture is rife with trying to displace shame and guilt on somebody else, scapegoating it, finding a group of people. It must be their fault. And unfortunately, white Anglo-Saxon males, it's actually your fault. But the problem with that is it really doesn't deal with the guilt and the shame. It just moves it from here to there. It moves it from this group of people or this chosen elect to this one. The only way to avoid this kind of guilt, our culture says, is by virtue signaling. You align yourself with whatever politically is on the rise. You put your posters out there that are anti-Trump or are green or you love those drag queen story hours. Or you have a flag for Palestine. You align yourself with some political involvement, and that's a way for you to put up the flag that says, I'm not guilty like these other people. But that's not the way the Bible commands us to deal with guilt. It just moves it down the road. The only way to deal with guilt is to bring it to Christ, to confess that it's yours alone, and ask that if he will take it from you, which he offers to do. He is the only scapegoat that can actually deal with sin. In his death on the cross, he took it on himself and he paid the penalty for it. He was that scapegoat that bore your guilt out into the wilderness. But he didn't stay out there. He rose from the dead, taking away guilt and shame. Don't displace it on somebody next to you. Give it to Jesus, for he takes it all. And he forgives. Come to him with your confession and say, take away all iniquity. Take away iniquity. That's all I have to offer is my sin. I don't have anything else to give you, Lord. And he says, that's all I need. That's all I want from you. You couldn't give me anything else. It wouldn't be acceptable. And he takes it. And he forgives. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that your sins have been forgiven? That you're at peace with God? If you don't, please come and talk to me. Please come and talk to one of the elders, because I don't want you to sit with that guilt any longer. I want you to find relief at the foot of the cross. And our confession continues. We plead, of course, for forgiveness, but then there is a plan to worship the Lord. Confession also includes a plan to worship God rightly, not with lip service, right? We're prone to do that. Then our confession of God's forgiveness is like, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned, and then move on. I just have to say these few words, and then it's just a magical incantation, and it's done. But that's not how worship works. Worship is offering up your whole body as a living sacrifice unto God. Worship is conformity unto Christ. And the people of God in Israel had mixed together all kinds of other forms of worship. Instead of attending to the Lord in their service of him, as he had told them in his word, they thought they would add in a little bit of this and a little bit of that. They would worship Baal too, because, I mean, might as well. Maybe he can bring rain on our crops too. We don't want to leave any gods out. The Canaanites seem to be doing well. Philistines are doing well. Let's just borrow from their religion. We can make Yahweh happy too. And so they made these altars in Dan and Beersheba with golden calves, and Jeroboam set up his own priesthood and his own holy days. And he instituted false worship, thinking, of course, at first that it would be pleasing to God. He would accept it. But he says, I will not accept that, over and over in Hosea. It can't be that kind of worship. It has to be where your heart is rent to. Much of Hosea's message condemns that false worship of rituals performed half-heartedly. And don't think that we're immune from that. Oh, I come to church, I sit down, I stand up, lift my hands when they say the confession, pastor says I'm forgiven, go on my way. You can do that and still be dead in your sin. You could come to worship every Lord's Day for your whole life, and you could still go to hell because in your heart you hate God. It's about your heart, as we read in the law. It's not just outward conformity. It's your heart that God is after. Do you love Him with all of your heart? Well, then the evidence will be obedience. If you hate Him, that will be evident too. It's about your heart. And true repentance includes a return to right worship. But don't hide behind the regulative principle. Don't hide there. You can do everything right, and your heart could be desperately wicked. Finally, confession is also a promise to put away other gods. What kind of repentance would it be if an unfaithful spouse, I mean, just imagine this. You got an unfaithful spouse. He shows up to the house and he says, honey, I really want to come back. Please forgive me. And she looks out in the car and his girlfriend's in there with her suitcase. And she wants to move in too. Is that real repentance? That's what it's like if Israel was to repent and not put away her false gods. It's like saying, God, can we come back? But, I mean, I invested a lot of money in these idols. I don't want to get rid of them. Can't we use them for something good? We'll put them in the church for decorations. They're just decorations. We're not going to worship them. No, confession is also a promise to put away other gods. Often in Israel's case, before the exile, this was a kind of iconoclasm. Listen to the words of 2 Chronicles of Josiah as he repents and returns to the Lord. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them, and he scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And, note this, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars, and he beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And then he returned to Jerusalem. That's what it looks like to repent. He doesn't stop in Jerusalem. That's where he's responsible. He goes throughout all the northern kingdom, who has, by the way, been drug off by the Assyrians into exile because they refuse to repent. They're the test case of what happens when you come with a half-hearted confession. When you are only in it because you just want the benefits of the Lord. And God said, that's not repentance. You don't deserve to be in my land. But Josiah said, I'm taking responsibility for that too. I'm taking responsibility for that because this is my land. And we cannot serve the Lord and other idols. This is my land, and we cannot have the slaughter of babies in the untold millions. That is idolatry that we need to take responsibility for. If you want to faithfully return to the Lord, then you have to put away all the idols. And this is not just as a church. This is as a nation. What is our nation trusting in? It's not the Lord. Military might, money, politics, many other things, but not God. One nation under God does not describe us any longer. And we're responsible for that because we are the people of the United States of America. And so we have a duty to call our nation to repentance by putting away the false gods, by serving and worshiping the Lord alone. But we could do this as families. We could have other gods, the god of sports. Sports is more important than the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't make worship because I have a basketball game I have to go to. Well, that demonstrates to the world where your priorities are. And it is not worshiping the one and true and living God. It's sports. And it could be a plethora of very good things. There's nothing wrong with sports. But sports were never meant to take the place of God. There's nothing wrong with your favorite hobby, golfing or fishing or whatever it is. But if it becomes the driving force of your life, where all your energy and time and money and your thoughts go, then there's a good chance that it is an idol that needs to be dethroned. Marvelously, this confession ends with a reminder of God's faithfulness. Notice at the end of verse 3, in you, the orphan finds mercy. And that takes us all the way back to Hosea chapter 2. In verse 23, he says, and I will sow her for myself, that is Israel. I will sow Israel in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. You see, if you can come and ask the Lord for forgiveness, and you can do it from a sincere heart, trusting in him, and you can put away all those idols, but if you can do all that, but you don't believe that God is good, you don't believe that at the end of that you will find a God who is merciful, what point would it be? How would you even do it from the heart? In fact, we should almost reverse that, beginning with the promise that in God, the orphan finds mercy. And of course, we see in this the picture of the prodigal son as he comes to himself. Do you remember in that parable that Jesus taught? He comes to himself. What is that? He realizes that life in his father's house was far better than this, the promise of wasting all of his inheritance on this reckless living. It's better to be a servant in my father's house. He comes to himself because he realized that in his father, the orphan finds mercy. But the staggering nature of this text is not even what we've talked about. It's what comes next. In verse 4, It's the most shocking response to repentance that you could imagine. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. This is God's response. The people, when they turn in true repentance, what is it like? What is it like when God responds? And you have to hear the voice of a loving Father who says, "Welcome back. I have healed your apostasy. I have turned away my anger because of my great love for you." And then we recall all those great promises that we heard earlier. Like in chapter 12. In chapter 13 when he says, "I shall ransom them from the power of death. I shall redeem them from the power of death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting?" He reminds them that even after the grave, he will have mercy on them. And he said in chapter 10, in chapter 11, that staggering promise, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." We've seen this repeated theme over and over again. It's not that when the unfaithful spouse returns to God, she finds more discipline. She finds a loving and compassionate father, husband, who welcomes her back. If this is not shocking to you, saints, then you have an inflated sense of self. Then you're thinking too highly of yourself, and your view of sin is anemic. You need to have a better sense of your sin and the gravity of it, that it would sink you down into the depths of hell apart from the loving and gracious forgiveness of God. If you don't have sight of that, then when God says, "I will heal your apostasy because I love you," you will say, "Yeah, I deserve that. You're right. You owed me that." But that is not the right response. "I will love them freely, comma." And what's in that comma? That comma is huge. Do you want to know why that comma is huge? Because Jesus is right there in that comma. "I will love them freely because I'm going to send my son who's going to stand in their place. He's going to take on himself all their sin so that he can redeem his unfaithful bride and bring her back from death, so that she could have his promised life." That's what's in that comma right there. Jesus is there because he stood in your place and he took on himself your unfaithfulness, all the reckless ways you ran from your husband. And he said, I'm going to make you a pure and spotless bride. You're going to be whiter than snow because I'm going to wash you in my blood. Only true repentance can receive that kind of grace. Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, says something very similar. In verse 19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And that's exactly what the Lord says next. "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." That's a picture of paradise restored. of sin undone, of a creation no longer groaning under the weight of sin. That's a promise that God is going to make barren, unfruitful, and faithless Israel a beautiful garden, rich, spreading out, covering the whole world. Why? Because they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. God is the dew that gives them life. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And in that glorious place, there's not one tree of life, there's 12. And their leaves are for the healing of the nation. And there's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God. And as it goes out, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper, because that's how the grace of God spreads. It's not like pie dough that you spread it and you can only spread it so far. It's illogical. And that image, this image of their restoration, is meant to whet your appetite for the life that is to come. Israel's not there yet. They're in a land that's, they've got Assyria on one side, Egypt on the other. They've got enemies in Samaria, in Judah. They've got enemies everywhere. And they've got the world's greatest superpower knocking at their door, who are brutal, by the way, and know it. And the prophet says this message: return, and the Lord will make you like this. Why? Because, brother and sister, that's where we are. We've got enemies battering down our door, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I've got enough with just my flesh. I don't even need the problems of the world or the devil. I can barely do battle against myself. And I need this reminder. This is where it's going. This is where we're heading. That great joy of paradise restored, that it was not all for nothing. But the interesting thing is that the reason why the people of God departed from their true worship of Yahweh is that they thought they could get a shortcut. They thought, you know what, if we add the worship of Baal and other gods, we can get paradise right now. How seductive is that? Do we not get the same promise? If you take this pill, you'll live forever. Our culture is obsessed with youth. We want to be young. We want to look young when we're old. That promise will never pay out. It will always result in death. But God does promise a lasting and abiding restoration, one that nothing can spoil. No sin can invade it and ruin it again. Paul says this in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is given to you to whet your appetite as you wait in hope that paradise will be restored. Things look bad. I agree. They do. They look bad. And the more you look at the news, the worse it seems. But the more you look at God's word and you read the end, you read where it's all going, you see that doesn't matter at all. That's a little blip, one little section in the middle of the story that God is working towards his glory and your good. Even the election and all the turmoil, he's using it for the good of his church, for the good of his people. And you'll get lost in the news if you don't remind yourself of where it's all going. Then the prophet gives us his postscript as he ends. And what a postscript it is. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of Yahweh are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And that's, of course, just Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not, right? And then he lists all the characteristics of wickedness. Hosea says the same thing. Heed the words of my message. Return to the Lord and remain faithful. You know what happened to Israel or Judah at this time? They had something very similar said to them. But they actually turned. They actually turned. Hezekiah is a contemporary. And Isaiah goes to him and he says, that's it. Your reign is over. Judah's done. Assyria's here. And he repents. He bows down in the temple. He humbles himself. And the Lord said, not in your time. It's not going to happen in your time. And he amazingly delivers Judah from the Assyrian army without them even lifting a sword. 185,000 Assyrians are slaughtered in the night by the angel of death. And then Sennacherib goes home and is killed by his own sons in his temple of false worship. That's what happens when you repent, when you turn to the Lord and you remain faithful. But Israel didn't do that. They didn't do that. That's Judah. And Israel was obliterated. Obliterated. Never to be seen again. Many fled to Judah and preserved the 10 tribes. But Israel was destroyed because she refused to return and to remain faithful. Don't do that. As long as it is today, the author of Hebrews said, there's time for repentance. There's not time tomorrow. There's time today. Return to the Lord and remain faithful. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, turn our hearts to you and we'll be turned. Grant us a greater measure of your Spirit to walk in repentance as we confess by saying what is true, pleading for your forgiveness, worshiping you from our heart, putting away all those things that are false. And give us those reminders of your grace that you have extended to us and which will cover the whole world as the waters cover the sea. Remind us of that day when you will wipe away our tears and there will be no sorrow, because we will be dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. And until that time, Father, help us to patiently endure by returning to you and remaining faithful. For we pray this in Jesus' name and amen.